seminary professor of mine told the story of one day in class. He was teaching on the doctrine of hell. He was teaching the theological idea that there would be an everlasting punishment for those who ultimately reject Jesus. And as he's laying out this doctrine, he's working through the passages in the Bible that support it, he's in mid-lecture and he notices that a young woman in the front row has begun to cry. Not just cry, I mean, she's begun to like weep and sob. And she has her face just buried in her hands as she starts crying. And he just stops, kind of panicked, not knowing if he said something insensitive or if he did something wrong. And he leans over and says, I'm sorry. Is everything okay? And she looks up, just tears running down her face, and says, I hate this doctrine. I hate the idea that people will spend eternity separated from God and in judgment. And there's a moment of awkward silence before a young man further up near the back stands up and goes, I love the doctrine of hell. I rejoice that anyone who rejects my Savior will burn forever. And the professor was just completely caught off guard. He told us that he completely fumbled the moment because he had no idea what to say. He kind of mumbled something for a second and then ultimately just kind of dismissed class and moved on with his day. So here's the question for us this morning. Which one of those two students reflected the heart of God? Where would God be in that classroom? How would we even go about discovering such an answer? I mean, we don't have the resources to search the mind and heart of God, the infinite, almighty God. How could we discover his heart on such a matter? Take a look at what was recorded for us in John's gospel. Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and his disciple Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This idea gets repeated over and over again in the life of the Gospels and in the writings of those who knew and walked with Jesus, that Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, shows us exactly what God is like. That any question we have about the character of God, any question we would shout up to the heavens looking for God to answer, we find by looking at the life of Jesus. He is the perfect representation of the nature of God. That's the reason we're doing this whole Clarity 2020 thing, that we're setting aside a year to look at the life of Jesus so that in looking at the life of Jesus, we can discover the heart of God. And so this morning, we're going to ask, what does God feel and think about the idea of judgment as revealed in the life of Jesus? Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into Luke chapter 19. Lord, we love you. And God, I pray that this morning we'll know you more clearly, more truly, more honestly, as we get to see your heart. And Lord, that knowledge, that encounter with you will leave us transformed and a little bit more like you. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, so we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. We have entered in our study of the life of Jesus into the last week of his life on earth. We're in the Lent season, and we're focusing in on this week before his crucifixion. And if you remember in context, last week we looked at this parade, this Palm Sunday walking of Jesus up to the city of Jerusalem. It would have been a really festive occasion. Thousands of Jews were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I mean, think about like what the kind of festive joy that happens around Christmas time for us, right? When you're not stressed out and angry. That just everything, all the warm feelings of family, and we're all excited and there's anticipation. That's what this week was like for people in Israel at this time. And so all the families are gathering together, and they would have, the tradition was that they would all parade into Jerusalem and travel in, and they had songs that they had written specially for this journey to Jerusalem. And they're all excited, they're all celebrating, and suddenly word starts spreading, hey, Jesus is in the parade with us. And so they turn all of their celebration, all of their energy and focus towards celebrating him. And they start singing, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd starts celebrating that their Messiah is right here. And so there's this parade of celebration walking up to the city of Jerusalem. The euphoria, the joy of this moment. I'm going to warn you right now that what happens in Luke 19 is an absolute emotional roller coaster. We're going to go from celebration and joy to deep grief and weeping, and then end up in anger and rage. What is going on in this moment that leads us into such a range of emotions in the life of Jesus? Well, it's in this context, in this parade and celebration, as they come over the hill at the Mount of Olives, in this parade of the king, that we come to Luke 19:41, and it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. This is a view of Jerusalem today from the Mount of Olives. So you can picture they're parading toward the city. They come up over the hill and they can see the whole city. It's a beautiful vista. You can see the whole city laid out in front of you. And something in this moment, in all the parade, everybody's cheering and dancing and singing, and Jesus comes over the hill and sees the city. And something about that sight cuts everything short. And Jesus begins to weep. Now, this word wept, this is not like, you know, the sweet little tear that you get that kind of runs down your nose, just one little tear to show you feel something. No, this is an ugly cry, okay? Jesus is actively weeping and crying. Like, this had to have been kind of an awkward moment as everybody's singing about Jesus and suddenly he gets off the donkey and just starts weeping. Can you imagine the silence as everybody's trying to figure out what's happening? Jesus is weeping and crying when he comes over the hill and he sees Jerusalem. And this is what he says when he sees the city in verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, you get the impression Jesus knows something the others don't, right? The crowd is celebrating. What is their celebration? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus says Jerusalem doesn't know what will bring them peace because they did not recognize the timing of God's coming to them. The crowd in the parade recognizes that Jesus coming to Jerusalem is coming from the Lord, but Jesus looks at Jerusalem and says, they're not going to see it. What's going to happen? What's going to change in the next few days that this crowd celebrating their Savior is going to be yelling out, crucify him, crucify him? Jesus knows something's coming. And because of the rejection he knows that is about to take place in that city, he gives a prophecy. Now, prophets would often do this. They would have a message from the Lord and they would be calling people to faith. They would be pointing to all the big things that God is doing, but they often would give a very particular sign. A sign that would be fulfilled in the short term that everybody could go check and see that it happened. Something very measurable, very tangible. And the prophet would say, hey, look, if this very tangible sign that I give you takes place, you can trust that the much bigger thing I'm talking about is going to take place. Think about Moses when he was supposed to go speak to Pharaoh and he said, you're telling me that I'm supposed to go tell everybody that God's going to deliver them from Egypt. How are they supposed to believe me? God gives him a sign that his rod, his staff, will turn into a snake. That was his measurable sign. You see, I'm really speaking from God. Because I did this smaller sign, you can trust me to do the bigger one. Another example we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that there was the man who was to be healed. His friends lowered him through the roof. And the question was raised, what's easier, to forgive sins or to tell someone to walk? Jesus said, I'm going to do the smaller sign now so you believe I can do the bigger one. I heal people now so you know that I can heal people from their sins. Okay, so Jesus right now is giving a prophecy, a sign that's going to validate everything else he did. He gave this prophecy multiple times in his life. He is telling them the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Your enemies are going to circle the city. They're going to tear it down. Not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. And another place in the Gospels, he says this horrible event is going to happen within the lifetime of those who are hearing me preach. This is a pretty big sign, right? He says, you're going to know that everything I said and did is true. One of the signs I'm giving you is the destruction of Jerusalem. And it broke his heart to give that sign. If you were to take a look at an aerial shot of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, it would look like this. One figure dominated the landscape. That big giant rectangle you see there, that is the Temple Mount. This is the old city of Jerusalem, and you see the southern steps down here on the far left is where you would come up through to get to the temple. And that center area there is the main area around the temple. That building that you see standing up is the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept. This is the center of all religious life in Jerusalem. This is everything. This is their great wonder. People from all over the world would come to see this massive, beautiful temple. This is what Jesus was looking at from the Mount of Olives, as he wept over the destruction that was coming. This is what that same sight looks like today. Can you see the same foundation? The same outline? But the temple has been completely destroyed. Instead, what sits there is a shrine to Islam, and on the left side, a mosque where they worship Allah. This happened in the year, not this construction, but the destruction of Jerusalem happened in the year AD 70, roughly 37 years after Jesus gave this prophecy. If you go walk near the foundation of the southern side of the temple, you'll see this. This is the rubble and the stones still left on the ground from the destruction of the temple. And remember, we discussed a couple of weeks ago, or last week, whenever we were at the Palm Sunday entrance, when the leaders told Jesus to tell his followers to be quiet when they were praising him. And Jesus said, you know what's going to happen? If they're quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, I think it's very interesting. Take a look at this. In verse 40 of chapter 19, Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I don't think it's a coincidence that four verses later, Jesus promises that in the destruction of Jerusalem, they will not leave one stone on another. Exact same Greek word. It seems to me that now, 2,000 years later, the stones of the temple are still crying out that Jesus told the truth. For the city that rejected their Messiah, for the city that kept quiet when they should have been praising their king, the stones of the temple now cry out that Jesus is Lord. You see, Jesus wept because he recognized what was coming. The only thing that could turn a crowd that was worshiping him into a crowd calling for his crucifixion was the able, manipulative hand of the leadership of the temple turning the people against him. And that's exactly what was going to happen in the coming days. So Jesus looked upon this place that he knew would lead him to his death in just a few days. He saw the destruction that was coming their way, and he fell to the ground and he wept as he prepared to enter the city. Now, my preaching training would tell me that we need some moments of lightness and laughter in the middle of a heavy sermon to break the tension. I could find nothing in this passage to make fun of or be light, take lightly or tell a joke on, so I'm just going to have to tell a random joke that has nothing to do with the passage. So, have you heard the one about the Sunday school teacher that had a frustrating morning? Yeah, none of her kids would answer any of the questions she was asking, and she was getting really frustrated, so she finally decided she would ask the easiest question she could think of so that they would respond in some way. So she said, okay, guys, what's the name of the animal that crawls up in trees and has a little bushy tail and stores acorns in its cheeks? And still they were silent. And she said, what is going on? And this one little boy timidly raises his hand and says, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer has to be Jesus. Okay, so we got our joke out of the way, back into the heavy. So, Luke chapter 19, verse 45. So Jesus, from his weeping up on the Mount of Olives, he goes down the city and he goes straight to the temple. And in verse 45, Jesus entered the temple courts. He walked into that area that we saw the picture of earlier, and he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So Jesus, weeping over the city, goes into the temple, and he starts driving people out who are selling things. Now, what's interesting about this is it's not immediately clear that the people in the temple were doing anything illegal. They selling animals was actually a commanded practice in the Old Testament. You see, it says that people are going to make these big pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and it would be really hard for them to bring all their sacrificial animals with them. So God said in the law that it is perfectly acceptable to bring your money to Jerusalem, buy an animal at the temple, and sacrifice it there. It's not clear that they were doing anything illegal or wrong in having some selling. Perhaps some people think it had to do with the location. Maybe they were selling in a place in the temple they shouldn't have been. All these things are possible, but I think something much bigger is going on here. I don't think Jesus is throwing people out of the temple just because of one practice that they got wrong. I think Jesus is driving people out of the temple because he is condemning all that's taking place at the temple at that time, and particularly those who are leading the worship at the temple at that time. Here's my clue. Look at what Jesus says as he does this. He says, he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah together. He says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. You see, Israel is under Roman rule, which God promised this kind of thing would happen to them when they sin against God. When they rebel against their God, foreigners will take over the land and control them. He promised this all the way back in Deuteronomy, early in the Bible. And he also gave them a way to respond when this happens. He says, when these curses come upon you, when you experience judgment because of your sin, repent, turn to me and pray, and I'll heal you. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, Lord, when we as a nation fail, when we fall into sin, we're going to come to you at this temple and we're going to pray to you. We're going to repent of our sin and we're going to come to you and ask for restoration. So being as the people of Israel are under foreign rule, there is only one proper response. They should be at the temple on their face, repenting of their sin, seeking the Lord, seeking restoration. In fact, I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke's gospel begins that way. Do you remember this? Think all the way back to Advent when we read about the birth of Jesus. After Jesus was born, he was actually brought to the temple to be dedicated. And when Jesus' parents, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, we met two people at the temple. Do you remember Simeon and Anna? Do you remember their stories? They were two people who had been praying faithfully, seeking the Lord, looking for the restoration of the kingdom of God. And you know what happened when those two people were at the temple praying? They recognized Jesus. Think about that. There was nothing about this baby. He didn't look different. He didn't have a, despite the paintings, he didn't have a glowing halo around his head. But these people who had been faithfully, they had been doing at the temple what was supposed to happen at the temple. They had been praying and seeking God, seeking restoration. And when Jesus came into the temple, Simeon and Anna recognized who he was. And I think what Jesus is saying here is if you were using this temple for what it was meant for, if you were praying and seeking me, you would have recognized me when I showed up. Instead, you've made it a den of robbers. We need to talk about this word robbers because I tended to always think that this just meant a thief and that he was primarily upset with the leadership for making money off of worship. And I think that probably is part of what's happening, but I think there's a lot more going on because this word robber has a bigger meaning than just thief. This word robber is the same word used to describe the two people that are crucified on either side of Jesus. He was crucified between two thieves. Now, here's the problem with thinking of the word that way. Crucifixion was the most serious, highest punishment you could get in the Roman system. You did not crucify common thieves. You didn't get crucified for stealing a loaf of bread, for robbing someone on the side of the road. You got crucified for things like treason and rebellion. But when we look at our ancient sources, this word thief or robber or criminal, it had come to have a special meaning in the first century in Israel. It was a word that meant something like a bandit. It describes someone very similar to our cultural hero, Robin Hood. You remember the Robin Hood story, right? He was just an everyday thief. And yet the people of his time loved him. Why did people love Robin Hood? Why was this thief considered a hero? Because he was robbing the rich to feed the poor, right? He stole from the evil system of rule above them. He wasn't just a thief, he was also a rebel. And that is what this word robber meant in many situations in the first century. The idea was somebody who was a criminal who sought to rebel against the system of rule. The people who were crucified by Jesus probably were there because they had done some kind of act of rebellion against Rome and against the authorities. They were insurrectionists. So think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying this temple should have been a house of prayer, but instead, it is a house of rebels, of people who are mounting a rebellion against their God. And that's exactly what the temple leadership would do in a few short days. In Jerusalem at that time, the big question, the challenge for everyone was, how do we defeat Rome? How do we kick the Romans out? And the people who were particularly concerned about that, they had a slogan they would chant, "No king but God, no king but God." And it is ironic that the same people who would chant, "No king but God," when their own God was on trial, would chant, "No king but Caesar, no king but Caesar." Jesus recognizes in this temple that was supposed to be the house that would lead people back to their God, he found a house that would actually lead the rebellion against their God. And it made him angry. It brought his wrath and it brought the judgment that they deserved. And so, Jesus did his act to pronounce judgment on the temple, and then we read in verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. The obstacle to their plan to kill Jesus is that the people like him. So what is the leadership's task that they have to do? They have to turn the people against Jesus. The conflict is mounting. The leadership is beginning their plot that's going to bring judgment upon the whole city. And yet, knowing the devious treachery that the leadership of the temple is going to practice, the judgment that's going to come on this city that they deserve, rewind all the way back to the beginning of this passage. What did Jesus do when he came over that hill and he saw the temple that would plot his own murder? He wept. He was grieved. And he wasn't grieved for himself. He was grieved for Jerusalem. He was grieved for the city and the judgment that was coming on that city. How do those, I can't understand in my limited little human self, how those two can occupy the same space. The kind of anger and justice that knows judgment must be served, and the grief that weeps for those who will be judged. The tension of those two seem like they would tear me apart. So, how did that work out in Jesus? Where would the wrath of God and the weeping of Jesus meet? Where do they lead? How do those two reconcile? Look at these words that come from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. As he hung on the cross, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is weeping and crying out again. But this time, the judgment isn't on Jerusalem. The death and the destruction isn't falling on the people who rebelled. It's falling on the true king. And in Luke's gospel, when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, we read these words. "When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, the bandits, the rebels, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" The wrath, the anger, the judgment, the compassion, the mercy, and the love. They all came together in this one moment. The only place those two could meet. Because the certainty of judgment and the love of God will always lead us to the cross. That's the only place it can go. That's the only place that these two ideas can meet. Because judgment is certain. A just and righteous God must judge sin. And yet his love and mercy abounds. So the only trajectory, as those two seem to be on a collision course, is to come together in the cross. And it did tear the Son of God apart. He died for us. So where is God? Where would Jesus be in the classroom? I'm convinced he's on the front row weeping. Weeping over everyone who would reject him. Weeping over the idea of judgment coming upon anyone made in God's image. As Peter, one of Jesus' followers, wrote to a church that was trying to follow him years later, Peter wrote these words, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is waiting and calling everyone to himself. Because his compassion and his mercy is poured out even on those who rebel against him. That is the heart of Jesus, and that is the heart of our God. So I imagine people in this room coming from a lot of different places and having a lot of different ways that we might respond to this passage. For some, we might be in danger of being a little bit like the Pharisees of the first century. We've been around religious things for a really long time, but we've missed Jesus. Years ago, I heard Robert Cupp, who planted this church, say that his great fear for fellowship is that we would get really good at doing the things of church. Starting service on time, having good music, a sermon, great kids programs. We'd all come here and we'd gather and we'd leave at the end. And we'd completely miss Jesus, and the Spirit of God would have departed this place, and we'd get so good at doing church that we wouldn't even notice that we were missing Jesus. Maybe that characterizes your whole life, that you've been around the things of God and never actually trusted in the Son of God. God is patient, and he wants you for himself. Maybe as you've heard this, a friend or a family member has come to mind, somebody really particular that you know needs Jesus. And the promise of this passage is that Jesus wants them to. So we're gonna spend some time worshiping our Savior, the one in whom judgment and mercy come together perfectly, and responding in gratitude for what a great and awesome Savior we have. Let's sing together.